Flannery O'Connor wrote the following words: "Whenever I'm asked why Southern writers particularly have a penchant for writing about freaks, I say it's because we're still able to recognize one. To be able to recognize a freak, you have to have some conception of the whole man. And in the South, the general conception of man is still, in the main, theological. Approaching the subject from the standpoint of the writer, I think it is safe to say that while the South is hardly Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted. The Southerner, who isn't convinced of it, is very much afraid that he may have been formed in the image and likeness of God. Ghosts can be fierce and instructive. They cast strange shadows. It is when the freak can be sensed as a figure of our essential displacement that he attains some depth in our literature." Well, I want us to see how true that is, even in this text this morning. First, by seeing a man of status seeking status. We open to a text, and Luke has us encounter this man who surely has status in the ancient world. In a few short sentences, Luke paints for us a bit of a picture and a history that, while we barely know this man, we know enough about him to know what sort of encounter he has just had and what sort of life he's lived to this point. We're told that the man is an Ethiopian, which is part of the Nubian kingdom, would refer to what we would say today as modern-day Sudan. It was renowned in Greek geography as referring to the very ends of the earth. But we're informed that this isn't just some common Ethiopian, but he's an official of Candace in charge of the entirety of her treasure. Candace is a title of the queens of Ethiopia, much like Pharaoh is a title for the kings in Egypt. And this man is, in one sense, her right hand, watching over all that is of value to her. The Ethiopian is a person of status in a kingdom that has some bit of clout and wealth, and he himself has some clout and wealth. I mean, we know that. It may not seem obvious at first, but we notice two things. First, we notice that he can read. And second, we notice that he possesses a scroll. Now, again, that doesn't jump off the page at us here in 2018. But the fact that he is literate is no small thing in the ancient world. It's not like everyone was going to class every day and learning their ABCs from infancy on. This is a man who's been educated in the royal court. He can read, and not only can he read, he can afford to buy the Isaiah scroll made of papyri, handwritten by a scribe, officially legislated in Jerusalem, not just given to anybody. So expensive were these scrolls that typically one town in the land of Judea or in the nation of Israel would possess one of these scrolls. And everyone, if they could read, would come to read it in the synagogue. You couldn't just, you know, afford typically to have one of these hanging out in your own house. You know, they weren't handing out Gideon Bibles after school. This was something that took quite a bit of wealth to obtain. Now, it's possible he was buying it for the kingdom itself, but he has possession of this scroll, and he's reading it here as he's traveling back home. And we're told in the text not only that he has status, but in one sense we're told how he's achieved that status. Again, may not be obvious to you, but he achieved it by being made a eunuch. If you're going to be trusted in the royal courts in the ancient world, this man being entrusted clearly to be near to the queen, who is female, near to all of her treasury, one of the things that is most dangerous about him is removed his libido in order that he doesn't in any way transgress certain boundaries with the queen. If you don't think this is so, read Esther chapter 2. Every time it mentions the eunuch that Esther's talking to in that book, it says, and the eunuch was there who was put in charge of all the women. The eunuch was there who was overseeing all of the concubines. Notice, in order to be put in positions near women where you wanted to be trusted that you would in no way seek to defile them or tempt them away, you had to undergo this particular castration procedure. Without going into a lot of details on a Sunday morning, at the very least, he has had certain parts of his anatomy removed or crushed in order that he could then obtain a position that gave him some amount of wealth and status and belonging in a kingdom. You may think that's crazy, but think of all the things that you give away daily to obtain status. I mean, how many people in our own nation give away things like having a family, like this man did, in order to gain status in certain ways that the culture has said is acceptable? But not only is he a man of status, he's a man that's seeking. And we know that because the text tells us why he went to Jerusalem. He went there in order to worship. Now, that's a long drive to go to church. And so he has traveled literally from the ends of the earth to go to the one place at that time in history where God's presence could be found, the only true place of worship in the world. He has gone to Jerusalem to be at the temple, to meet with the God of Israel, and to seek something that apparently he has not found in the courts of Candace. With all of his wealth, with all of his position and his power, there is still something that is missing, and he's traveled all the way to Jerusalem to find it. And what does he find when he gets there? Well, he finds out his true status, and that becomes a problem. I mean, what would he have experienced, this African Gentile eunuch, as he comes to the temple? I mean, if he was just a Gentile, he could at least gone to the court of the Gentiles and worshiped there. But because of what has happened to him, because of the change physically that he has undergone for his position, he can't even approach there. He's nowhere allowed on the holy precinct because of his deformity and his lack. We learn in Deuteronomy 23, and this is biblical language, so forgive me, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. This man, after traveling an enormous distance for the sole purpose of worshiping the Lord, in the proper place of worship with all the right intentions, would have found himself outside and at a distance, unable to approach. He would have been hindered from ever fully participating in the worship of Israel. In fact, due to his particular circumstances, it's unlikely that he ever would have been able to take the sign of the covenant or ever able to convert wholly and become a proselyte of the Hebrew faith. In a religion where descendants were of the utmost importance, think of the promise to Abraham, to you and to your children, this man would never have descendants. He could never possess land in the holy nation. He could never have people. He could never have a place. And he could never enter into the worship of the king. And now he travels home knowing his actual status. He leaves empty in the most literal sense. Before the law, as he stands before the law of God, his true status is exposed. And there's no going back. He is hopeless. There is no remedy for his situation. You know, he can't just wait it out and have this particular deformity changed. While in one sense he has much to offer, as far as the world is concerned, he has honor and position and wealth and power, he is still seeking something more, and what he finds as he's seeking is that all of those things he has cannot help him in his particular quest. It is his person. It is who he is that is irrevocably and irreversibly deficient as he stands before God's law. His status before the law reads very clearly, you are a freak. You're a misfit. You can never come in. And his lack will always leave him outside. It will always leave him unacceptable. His riches can't help him. His dedication cannot help him. Who he is the problem. And if who you are is what hinders you, it's awfully hard to reverse that situation. And thus he leaves empty and unfulfilled. I mean, consider how this man must have felt as he's riding home. I mean, how alone, how really freakish in the world, at least in the biblical world. His attempt at getting religion couldn't even help him. In fact, it could only point out the problem all the more acutely. You don't fit. And what you are will never work for what you're seeking. While clear, obviously, in the eunuch's life, I hope that you will find yourself right there with him. We, with him, are united in the fall that keeps us forever unfit, forever lacking wholeness, always unhealthy, as we stand before the perfect gaze of a holy God and we see what His law actually requires, when we see what He wants us to be, what He desires us to be, even like Himself, we will always find as we stand there that we are unfit. And it's not a problem that we can just erase by getting a book or putting some steps together, because we ourselves are the problem. And therefore, it's awfully hard to escape yourself in order to find an appropriate remedy. There we sit, misplaced people on a wagon on the edge of the earth, having not found refuge in the one place that the world offers for refuge. And if you don't find yourself there, if you don't see that that really is your story, then you will never understand not only the story in this text, but the very story of the gospel. So if that is a man of status seeking status, the next thing we see in verses 29 to 35 is the servant's substitutionary status. I mean, as Luke returns to the narrative, we join Philip once again, already instructed to go down the road. There he stands in this desert place, this barren wilderness of Gaza, and he sees this Ethiopian on the road in a chariot, and the Spirit's second instruction is, go chase this guy. And we're told that as he nears the chariot, he can hear the man reading from the Isaiah scroll, still searching, still wanting and sensing that somehow this religion has an answer. And so he reads, and we're even told what he's reading. We learn that he's reading out of Isaiah 53, that text that we read this morning about the suffering servant. But I mean, why Isaiah? There's a lot of, you know, books of the Bible. Surely this wasn't the cheapest of the Old Testament scrolls to buy. Maybe you've seen Isaiah in your own Bible. Very large section of Scripture. Not one of the minor prophets. I mean, this is a book unto itself. And this is the scroll that he's purchased. Surely not the most simple portion of the Old Testament. If you've read Isaiah for yourself, you'll see there's a lot of shifts in the text that make it very difficult to understand. I mean, you know how it happens when we evangelize and we'll say things like, oh, you should start with the Gospel of John. And then maybe you return and read the Gospel of John and realize, man, there's a lot of confusing things in here. You know, that's simple compared to reading the book of Isaiah in comparison. So why? I mean, the text doesn't tell us specifically. But it gives us enough information where I think it's hard not to understand, and many commentators point this out, why the eunuch would choose this scroll. You know, there's exactly one prophecy in the whole of the Old Testament about eunuchs. One. And where do you think it might be found? It comes to us in the 56th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where there's this promise held out for what will happen at the time of restoration for the eunuchs in Israel. It's a prophecy that comes right after the prophecy of the suffering servant. And here we have this man, he's reading Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, this one who's been beaten, who has been put under great physical subjection in order that he might substitute for others. And immediately after, chapter 54 of Isaiah, it says, sing, O barren woman, right? There's this rejoicing that happens after chapter 53. Chapter 55, come, all you who are thirsty. So because of 53, we have barren women rejoicing, we have anyone who thirsts coming to drink. And then in 56, it says, to the eunuchs and to the foreigners, there's also hope. And here are the words that we find in verse 3 of 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Do not let the eunuch say any longer, behold, I am a dry tree. Because I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. I mean, this man who has just left Jerusalem empty is reading a text that ultimately issues forth into a promise for people like himself. I mean, hear those words that this man will hear just moments later as he's reading the scroll, no chapter divisions like ours. He's just reading it as, you know, a story. He will hear, let not the eunuch say. behold, I am a dry tree. I mean, what does that mean? Think of it. I mean, the one thing that the eunuch cannot do is bear fruit. No progeny. He can't add to his family tree. He's fruitless. He's a dry tree. But Isaiah is saying to the eunuch, once this suffering servant comes, you don't need to believe that about yourself any longer. That is not your status. That's not who you are. He says to the eunuchs, I will give in my house and within my walls a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. In Israel, your name was perpetuated how? By children, by sons and daughters. That is how you had status, and that is how you possessed your land. And if you ran out of sons and daughters, then you ran out of status, and your name died in the land. But he's saying to you, to the eunuch, don't say that about yourself anymore. I will give you a name that's better than sons and daughters as a heritage. I will give you an inheritance that is greater within my own house and within my own walls. You will have a place. You will have a people. You will have a name, no longer an outsider, no longer a freak, no longer lacking or incomplete or second class. You will have a place of belonging, a community of people, an established identity. You will have status here. I mean, that is good news if you've just left the bad news of the temple. But how in the world is that going to happen? I mean, how is this man with his own physical limitations and realities going to find himself no longer a fruitless vine, all of a sudden with a ton of sons and daughters living with all in the walls of the kingdom? Well, according to Isaiah, by a substitute. That's the only way that it's going to happen for this man. Isaiah 53, as he's reading out loud, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, the text he is reading speaks of a suffering one, one rejected and humiliated, one denied by his own people, one who's cut off from his own place, one who is childless, therefore forever after this date, without people and without place. Verse 33, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. As one translation writes it, who will narrate his family line? Because he was killed, his life was taken from the earth. Notice that it seems to be what Isaiah has in mind. It's saying that the suffering servant will die and therefore he will have no children. His name will be cut off because what he says is once he has suffered, he will also come to his reward in Isaiah. Verse 10 of Isaiah says, he shall see his offspring after this. He shall see his offspring and prolong his days. After the suffering of this particular servant, there will come a vindication, a reward, something that will declare his innocence. The one who is cut off from the earth, all of a sudden will have prolonged days. The one who has no descendants, all of a sudden he will see his own offspring with his own eyes. We have one in Isaiah who seems to have no status, no descendants, and he's cut off from the people. He has no standing at all. And the question before the eunuch is, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? I mean, he resonates with this text. He wants to know, who is this man, this one suffering like this, who's outcast, who doesn't have a people or a place or descendants or a name? What an opening for good news. I mean, if you can't hit that T-ball off the stand, as far as witnessing goes, you know, you got to get out of the business. So Philip has the opportunity in this fruitless desert to preach Jesus to this fruitless tree. And in the midst of all of this barrenness, new life and new creation is born. I mean, Philip relates the good news of Christ, the good news that there is a substitute, the news that though one who is rich beyond all splendor, for our sake, became poor. He became a misfit for misfits, that they might become men of status and station. And beyond that, the beloved son became a rejected son in Israel so that we might become beloved sons, whole, spotless, blameless, without wrinkle or any such thing, before the sight of God. He took all the rejection, he bore all the pain of injustice, he too was cut off and considered unfit for living amongst the people of God. He experienced all the pain of displacement that this man has experienced and more. And he did it for him, for his sake, in his place, so that this man could have a home, a place within the walls of the family of God, a family that would never fade, a reward better than sons and daughters. Christ entered into the Adamic situation, this cursed and fallen existence that we feel every day, in order to remake humanity once and for all by bearing in his body the curse that is due all of us, that he might bind up that which is broken, straighten that which is bowed down, to give back beauty to that which is malformed, to make acceptable those who are unacceptable in every way. I mean, there was a great exchange that day. All the pain and all the guilt and all the judgment that led to the pain that this eunuch is having firsthand contact with in his daily life, all of that was laid on Jesus on the cross, so that this eunuch years later might share, months later might share in the rewards and benefits that come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he might become one of the sons of the suffering servant. But what is more is that Jesus, the servant, seeks him. I mean, he seeks and finds him, though all alone on a desert road, heading home, seeming to be running from the one place that God could be found. God runs him down, literally through the person of Philip, in order that he might be a found child within his house. And that same gospel comes to us today, right now, from Christ himself, and seeks all of us, that we might be found, that whosoever believes in this good news, that one who was rich beyond all splendor, who was spotless, who lived rightly before the face of God, even Jesus Christ the righteous, stood in the place of those of us who are on the outside by our own doing and also by the doing of others. All the grief that flows from this broken world, all the sickness and death and deformity, both physical and emotional, will ultimately be removed by him forever. And surely we don't see the benefits of this wholeness yet. Not yet, not in its fullness. But we can be sure that it is ours right now, even by faith. We can know right now that we're acceptable to God through his own beloved Son. We can know that what our future holds, because we see the future of that Son even before us. We can know now, we can experience even a bit of the wholeness of ours that will be full then. People of God, what this text wants to tell us is that our brokenness no longer needs to define us. It doesn't need to be what our identity is. That our sinfulness, the sins that have been committed against us, our lack, our deformity, our poverty, the things that hinder us both physically and emotionally, while those things are real and true and painful and cause real suffering in this life, that because of what Christ has done, those are no longer your primary identity, and that is not your ultimate future. You see, this eunuch would still be a castrated, childless black Gentile when he got home. But that was no longer the whole of who he was. He in Christ was a restored and forgiven child of the great King, whose reward of full healing and a name would come soon. He could order his life now according to that reality that will come true then, no longer to be defined by his lack, but by the fullness that is his in Christ. You are childless? No, I have a family. You're unacceptable? No, I am wholly accepted, beloved by God himself. You are deformed? No, I am whole in Christ. There is a resurrection that is mine. I mean, can't you see it? Look at the text. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, that may not seem like the most exciting part of the story, but that is the climax of this particular story. a story about a man who was broken, a man who was so malformed it even hindered him from worshiping God, though he came all the way from the Sudan to Jerusalem to do so. One who would never be on equal footing with the people of Israel because of what was going on, not only by his birth, but then by his deformity. And he comes to some water and he asks a simple question, a question that answer will mean everything to him. What hinders me from being baptized? You have offered me Jesus. You've offered me an identity and a home and a community. So now what obstacles are there between me and being fully accepted into that reality? What would keep me, one who has already been kept away from Israel, from undergoing the rite of baptism and joining myself fully to the baptism, the life, death, and resurrection in the name of Christ? And Philip answers that question with an action. They both descend into the water, and he's baptized. The name of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is imprinted upon this man, a full-fledged member of the family of God, a citizen of God's kingdom on the inside, no longer on the outside. I mean, nothing hinders you. There are no obstacles at all, according to Scripture. And that goes for us, those of us who still endure this kind of brokenness. The beauty of this story is that it puts on display a broken man. And the reason that broken people like this, what Flannery O'Connor says, misfits and freaks, are put on display is so that you might remember that you are one as well. You know, Flannery O'Connor's one of my favorite lines by her is, you know, I write about freaks, and what scares me is that people go to Wall Street and see a man in a three-piece suit and they no longer see a freak there. She says, they're way more frightening than the people I write about. The reason that people are put on display that are outcasts or misfits are in order for us to realize that is us too. The extreme is put before us to realize that we are connected to that extreme in reality. The same brokenness that affects this man from Adam is flowing through all of us. And what this text says to us is that nothing can hinder broken sinners. Not your background or your past or your financial status or your race or your past sins. Not even your greatest sin, the one that no one knows about. Not your crooked heart or your crooked body or your messed up mind or emotions. No one who comes believing in Christ as Lord, who comes knowing they're guilty and broken, no one comes to Him and leaves unrewarded for coming. He never casts away a sinner who pleads to Him. I mean, so what hinders you? What obstacles are in your way? I mean, the same lack of fitness that marked you the first day that you believed, dear Christian, still marks you today. But the same promise of a Savior that is flawless and faithful, that same promise is given you today, that you might afresh believe and know that you are fully accepted in the Beloved. That all the things that are wrong with you, and I'm sure there are plenty, are made right in Christ. And that is your true and first identity, and should mark all of your brokenness, should cover in one sense or cast a long shadow over all the things that are broken, in order that you might see your future. You can see it clearly by looking at where Christ is now. He is your life. He is raised. He is reigning. He lives joyfully in the presence of God. He has a family that is so large that no one can count it. He has a status. He's no longer the suffering servant. He's the risen one. And that is your future, dear Christian, as you put your hope in Him. May we do so afresh this morning. Let us pray. Well, this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I want us just to remember a simple thing about this meal. We're partaking of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ as shown in bread and wine. You know, we're partaking of Isaiah 53, if you will, on display. The very brokenness of our Savior. But we partake of it not because He's broken any longer, but because He entered into our situation. He bore our burden. He substituted for us. And we partake of that substitution in order that we might become sharers in His glory. He shared in our suffering. He became one with us, though He was not deserving of it. And if we partake of His death, we become one with Him in His resurrection and His glory, though we're not deserving of it. That this meal, we partake in one sense of the ugliest part of Christ's life that becomes for us the most beautiful part of the rest of our existence, the very strength for eternal life, a Savior given for sinners. And so, dear Christian, if that is you this morning, come to this meal as one who is needy, but come one as well who knows that your needs have been met. They've been met completely by the Christ who died in your stead. Partake of that death joyfully, because by partaking of Christ's death, you will never fully and finally partake of your own. Not in the judgment that's due you, not in the eternal death that should be ours, but instead we will be rewarded with the very life that was earned by the faithful Savior on our behalf.